Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
What we're going to talk about right now, and that is a very difficult subject. And I've just named this lesson Christians and the Law. It is a touchy, difficult, challenging subject. Now, while the positions taken on the law of Moses varies from denomination to denomination, church to church, they generally only differ as a matter of degrees. Some cases, just semantics. And if I could oversimplify those mainstream church views into a single general one, I think it would be this. The law of Moses isn't for anybody who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is their Savior. And this is spoken of in a few ways in churches and messianic synagogues, with perhaps the most familiar way of expressing this is that believers are no longer under the law. A statement that's been translated from the Greek in the New Testament, and that statement's been ascribed to Paul. Now, some of the more familiar ways that this no longer under the law doctrine is explained as what is intended by Paul is that the law was 100% abolished and discarded by Christ, or some like to say it was nailed to the cross. Or that the law was only a dispensation. This is for denominations that practice what's called dispensationalism. All right, the law was only a dispensation that was meant to last between the times of Moses and the coming of the Messiah. Another thought is that essentially the New Testament revelation of Christ redefined sin to no longer be tied to a common set of written biblical do's and don'ts for everybody. But instead, it would be tied to whatever the Holy Spirit of God tells us, individual by individual, that we are to do or to not to do. Thus, sin no longer has a universal divine standard, is what is said. It's gone. Sin is different for each person and therefore depends on the occasion, on the circumstance. And so we can only know what sin is at any given moment according to how we feel in our hearts. Now, according to Christianity, institutional Christianity, where do we look in the Bible to understand how we as believers are to relate to the law? And typically it is said primarily in the various epistles of Paul. Now, many post-Enlightenment era, Enlightenment era starts in the early 1700s, most post-Enlightenment era Bible scholars quietly, a few not so quietly, admit that intellectual honesty demands that as church leadership, we probably ought to no longer refer to the body of believers, you, as being the church of Christ. Intellectual honesty demands that we are the church of Paul, especially in the Western branches of Protestantism. I see some puzzled looks, and I see some looks going, yep. Now, while no one would suggest, I'm certainly not suggesting, that Paul rather than Christ saves. On the other hand, the bulk of church doctrine on almost all subjects is based predominantly, not entirely, but mostly, on Paul's statements. It is Paul's statements that are used primarily to define the fundamental church doctrine that the law is dead to believers, And perhaps it is even to be regarded as a bad or a defective thing right from the start. So we should avoid it. Now, in contrast to those doctrinal positions, I contend that essentially various Christian teachers and scholars have, for hundreds of years, cherry-picked through many of Paul's statements concerning the law, taking the ones that validate their viewpoint, ignoring the ones that plainly contradict them. It's no secret, as we, those of you that are coming to the 9 o'clock service and listening to our study on the book of Romans, it's no secret that Paul can present, if not interpreted properly, a frustrating challenge on the issue of the law, as he seems to hold an utterly schizophrenic assessment of its place for believers, by one time seeming to say the law has no bearing on the life of a believer, believers are not under the law, and at other times venerating the law and says that a believer should uphold the law, as he says, therefore the law is holy, just, and good. We even find in chapter 21 of Acts that Paul himself went to the temple, participated in a vow ritual required by the law of Moses, specifically to publicly prove that he personally remained devoted to the law. That's what the whole thing was about, and says so specifically. So the people would, why did he do that? So they would stop accusing him of instructing Jews and Gentiles that with faith in Christ, they don't have to obey the law of Moses anymore. I mean, it's so back and forth. Paul has always been controversial and challenging to decipher. Yet there is much he says that is straightforward enough and consistent enough that it can help set the context for understanding where he's coming from in his dissertations that have become New Testament scriptures. For instance, I can say with confidence that Paul believes that God sent Yeshua to give salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. I can say with confidence that salvation is available to all on the same basis, faith in God. I can say that the Messiah is coming back sooner than later. I can say that Paul felt specially anointed by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I can say that the followers of Christ should live according to God's will, God's commandments. Yet, we need to keep in mind something so many otherwise good Bible teachers and scholars seem to forget. Paul and Christ were Jews. If you think that's well known, walk up to one of your family members. Got the guts, stand outside your local, any local church. Say, hey, anybody here realize that Jesus was a Jew? Do you know Paul was a Jew? Let me tell you something. You're going to get confronted. The society Christ and Paul lived in, the terms they thought in, were Jewish. Why? Anybody got an answer? They were Jewish. Well, that was tough, wasn't it? Wasn't it a trick question? And the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is Jewish literature, or more technically, Hebrew, written by Jewish, or more technically, Hebrew writers. Any scholars in here want to disagree with that? There are a handful of Christian academics who have made valiant attempts to deal with Paul and the law while trying to put aside long-held doctrinal barriers. And the most recent one I believe offers a very strong and balanced view is the Venerable E.P. Sanders. I've talked to you about him before. Professor Sanders, who is Dean of Biblical Exegesis at Oxford, hardly a wildly conservative think tank, found that indeed there seems to be conflicting instructions about the law by Paul. And therefore, on the surface, Paul's statements on the matter present the profile of a biblical apostle who changes his mind about it from day to day, or circumstance to circumstance. Or perhaps he's conflicted on the matter within himself, and we see him wrestling with the law within himself in light of Messiah's advent. Or maybe we are stubbornly reading and interpreting Paul through the eyes, culture, and literary styles of Gentile Westerners of the 21st century, while his meaning is all wrapped up in a first century Middle Eastern Jewish cultural mindset. How about that one? That Christians don't have any idea about. However, E.P. Sanders concludes that the real issue is that Paul is actually speaking on several different aspects of the role of the law in the life of a believer, and they can't all just be lumped together. That is, Paul never spoke about the law in general terms. Never. Rather, he would address a specific issue about the law, and he'd speak about that one time. Then another different specific issue would come up about the law, and he'd address that. I mean, I couldn't agree more with Dr. Sanders. And what we find is that Paul separated the issue of the law down to two fundamental aspects as concerns believers. And the first issue is, how does the law relate to justification for salvation? And second, how does the law relate to our behavior? That is, the law as the expression of God's will for his worshipers. The first issue, salvation, is a spiritual matter. But the second issue, behavior, is a physical matter. Before we discuss a few points that Paul made about the law, I would like to present a proposition that I hope could provide you with a platform to expose the answer to the two most basic questions that believers have concerning the law. First and foremost, does it exist for us? And second of all, if it does still exist, are we obligated to obey it? Now, my proposition is based on a clear, plainly stated instruction, even expanded on a little bit, that appears around the midway point to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And besides its powerful clarity, what makes it so impactful is that the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's seminal speech to all of his followers, Jew and Gentile. You don't have to open your Bible. I'm going to go right to it, and you could probably say it to me because it's probably memorized. Don't think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. And yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth passes away, not so much as a uterus or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah, not until everything that has to happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments, and they teach others to do so, are going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Pretty definitive. I don't know which Bible version you might have in your hands, but there is no discernible difference among them other than where most versions say the law. The complete Jewish Bible that I read to you from says the Torah. That's pretty much it. And those two terms are close enough to synonymous for our purposes, so there's no need to quibble about it. Either word is appropriate for our subject today. My viewpoint is based on what we just read, and it is that whatever purpose the law serves today, and however much of it can even still be done as prescribed in the Bible, in no way has Christ abolished it. In fact, he said he hasn't changed it. Therefore, church doctrines on the law ought to revolve around how we're to relate to it rather than simply declaring it no longer exists. I mean, it's sure the easy way out. Let's just bowl it up in a big bundle and throw it in the trash. Problem solved. We just won't deal with it anymore. Some have even argued that to fulfill or to complete the law means to end it or abolish it. That's grammatically inaccurate. That's not true. Thus, we would have Christ saying he hadn't come to abolish the law just to end it. Now, does that make any sense? I didn't come to end it. I came to end it. I didn't come to abolish it, but I came to do away with it. I mean, it doesn't even make sense if you decide to take it to mean that. The Greek word being translated as fulfilled or complete is pleroo. And what it means, you can look it up in any competent Greek thesaurus, and it means to complete or fulfill in the sense of bringing something to its fullest state. Kind of like some men, including myself, would say that my wife completes me as a person. I don't think I mean she ends me as a person. I can't say she wouldn't like to do that sometimes. But my wife likes to say, murder, yes, divorce, no. But beyond that, the reality is that Yeshua didn't end his thoughts with that one little simple statement. He supplemented his statement about coming to fulfill the law by continuing that not only are the law and the prophets not abolished, not one iota, uterus stroke, smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet, not one iota of the law will change until when? Come on, you were paying attention. When? Heaven and earth passes away. Anybody who teaches the law, he says, is abolished. Anybody, he says, who says the law has been slightly changed is going to be considered as the least where? In the kingdom of heaven. Please note, and this is so important, not barred from being a member of the kingdom of heaven, just made the lowest possible status as a kingdom member. Pretty definitive. Now, because his statement on the uninterrupted continuation of the law of Moses directly contradicts the more standard church doctrines on the law, I've had some students and teachers, pastors, come to me and solve the problem of Christ's statement by insisting, for real, that heaven and earth did pass away. Yes. It passed away. And it passed away at the foot of the cross. Therefore, so did the law. I'm serious. Well, I mean, you know, well, not really, just spiritually. Really? Can you find that for me in the scriptures? I'm dead serious. That's how far people are willing to go to try to not let go of this tired, old, incorrect doctrine. Now, of course, they say it. They say from a spiritualized view. Maybe that convinces you. It doesn't convince me. But far more often, and here we get to the crux of this talk today, Far more often, their response to what Christ said is to argue, yeah, but here's what Paul said. And they'll go to Galatians or Romans or Corinthians or some of others, other of his epistles and pick out a verse. So I'm then presented with a well-known statement or two of Paul's that does seem to be, out of context, quite negative about the law. And then when I respond with a statement of Paul that seems to be quite positive about the law, they once again oppose me with another one that seems negative in their view. And on it goes, and we reach stalemate. Now, I've searched for a long time for a new approach to this challenge, and I have one that I'd like to share with you that I think, frankly, gets straight to the heart of the matter. It's really pretty simplistic. We have at least one rather extensive, detailed statement by Christ himself about the law as it concerns his following. We just read it, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. That's a lot more than merely positive about the law. It's unequivocal. It's forcefully stated. It's an instruction to never think, to never persuade anybody else that Christ has abolished the law. So, if one accepts the standard church doctrine that is ascribed to Paul, that Christ did abolish the law, we're confronted with the obvious, aren't we? Paul and Christ disagree on this matter. How else can we look at it? Paul says Christ terminated the law. Christ says, no, I didn't. According to what people say Paul says, what position in the kingdom of heaven would Paul own? Is that how you think of the Apostle Paul? You think that's who God would send out to take the gospel to the Gentiles? The least? The street cleaner? Well, so what are we going to do? The mainstream church has already decided. It gives more weight to Paul than it gives to Christ. Right? Remember what I told you? You're not going to get a lot of argument from today's biblical scholars. We lived in the era of the Church of Paul far longer than we lived in the era of the Church of Christ. So we're each left with a serious personal dilemma. Are we intended to set Paul against Christ as regards the law for believers, for we believers? And if that's the situation, do we follow Christ or do we follow Paul? Do we accept the inspired words of God in the flesh? Or do we accept the inspired words of a common fleshly human being? Tough spot, isn't it? It is a generally accepted Christian theological principle that the Bible contains various levels of inspiration. Not all Bible characters, not all of their statements carry equal weight, authority, or inspiration. For instance, the wicked King Saul's statements, while accurate, don't reflect the level of truth or of inspiration as King David's. And King David's statements don't carry the level of authority or inspiration, or do God's oracles given from a prophet, say from Isaiah. Thus, the statements of Christ, the divine Son of God, carry with them a higher level of inspiration and authority when compared to Peter, James, John, Paul. Why? Because he's divine and they're not. In fact, Paul himself pointed out this distinction in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 1428. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at just a few verses, 8 through 12. Now, to the single people and to the widows, I say that it is fine if they remain unmarried like me. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should get married. Because it's better to get married than to keep burning with sexual desire. Now, to those who are married, I have a command. It is not from me, but it's from the Lord. A woman is not to separate herself from her husband. But if she does separate herself, she's to remain single or be reconciled with her husband. Also, a husband is not to leave his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is satisfied to go on living with him, he should not leave her. Now, Paul, being an honest man, says that one statement he's making is from God. The next statement he's making is not from God. It's from his own personal point of view. It's not that one is inspired and the other one is not. It's that a command from God carries a lot more weight and authority with it. So if we're going to approach this matter openly and honestly, this now brings us to another option. Is it possible that just as did Paul, Christ might have given conflicting views on the law? And so his statement in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is only one of the most positive statements he makes on the issue. So to that end, I had some research undertaken, and my diligent wife, who's walking out the door, spent several days going through the Gospels and annotating each and every statement Christ made on the law and on tradition, whether that statement was negative, positive, or neutral, every single one. I have a complete listing of those statements, and now so do you. Every single one he ever made that's recorded, anything he's had to say about law or tradition, you now have in your hands. Nothing is intentionally held back or left out. Maybe you'll find one we missed. Okay. But I doubt it. Now, for the sake of our discussion today, since we don't have the time to discuss each of his statements separately, I'm just going to summarize. And you can go back and check for yourself. The only negative thing Christ ever had to say was not against the law, but it was against man-made traditions. Let me put that in words that we use today in the church. Doctrines. He was always neutral or positive regarding the law of Moses, and he urged his followers to be obedient to it, especially as it comes to the spirit of the law of Moses. Thus, you're going to see in your handouts, if one continues to insist that Paul advocated against the law, then there's no option but to conclude he held the opposite view from our Lord Yeshua, who is God. Now, I don't know about you, but assuming that Paul indeed is anti-law, then I have a very easy time of choosing Christ's instructions on the law over Paul's. I'll take God's word over man's word anytime. That said, I'm going to show you that Paul's occasional negativity was not an anti-law view at all. Rather, he was instructing against misuse of the purpose of the law. It boiled down to chastising those attempting to use the law as a means to justification before God. In other words, as a means to salvation. Regardless, according to Paul, doing the law was to continue among believers. recognizing that especially for Gentiles, they live typically in societies that erected such high barriers against God's ways that for them to precisely observe certain commandments in the exact same way that it could be done in a Jewish society was a practical impossibility. And in many cases, it was unnecessary. In other words, I contend Paul was not anti-law. He didn't teach believers to ignore the law, especially did not teach that the law was dead and gone. And among his several statements to this effect, one of the most plainly spoken that remains definitive across all Bible versions is found in Romans chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 3, where are we? We'll start by looking at verses 29 through 31. And that would begin on page 1405 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Romans 3, starting at verse 29, going to verse 31. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is indeed the God of the Gentiles. Because as you admit, God is one. God is echad. Therefore, he will consider righteous the circumcised, meaning Jews, on the ground of trusting, and the uncircumcised, meaning Gentiles, through that same trusting. Does it follow that we abolish the Torah, or your Bible may have the law, by this trusting? Heaven forbid! On the contrary, we confirm the Torah, or the law. Doesn't sound like double talk to me. Pretty straightforward. So, whatever else Paul might have had to say about the law, what we find in Romans 3 is a very key principle. It is that even though justification comes only through faith, that faith does not cancel the law. One doesn't nullify the other. One doesn't oppose the other. He emphasizes his contention by saying, heaven forbid that such a thing could be. And goes on further to say that in fact, our faith in Christ affirms, it upholds the law of Moses. But there's also another important principle in that passage. It is that there is one faith, one God, one law for Jews and Gentiles, because he uses the term the circumcised and uncircumcised. So, as to the doctrine held by some, that there are actually two covenants for salvation, the law for the Jews and faith in Christ, grace for Gentiles, or that saved Jews should obey the law, but Gentiles don't have to, Paul puts this thought to shame straight away. There is only one system of justification, and that is faith in Christ. There is only one God, Jehovah, God of Israel. There is only one law, the law of Moses. And you have to understand one of the reasons Paul would say that. Because in his day, there was something else called the law, commonly. That was Jewish halakha. We've talked about this a lot. Tradition. I want you to also read an earlier passage in Romans. Let's go back. Let's go back to 2:25. And we'll read up to 3:4. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah or law says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that's a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law or Torah, won't his uncircumcision, won't his Gentileness, be counted as circumcision, be counted as Jewishness. Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but who obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who have had a circumcision ceremony and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal. So that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Then what advantage has a Jew? What's the advantage of being circumcised? Much in every way. In the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. So if some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithlessness cancel God's faithfulness? Heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone were a liar. As the Tanakh says, so that you, God, may be proved right in your words and win the verdict when you are put on trial. E.P. Sanders says this about this passage. I regard this as perhaps the most amazing sentence Paul ever wrote. Without doubt, this statement of Paul confirms Paul's view that while the law is not for salvation, it certainly does not follow that since it's not for salvation, then it's abolished for those who trust God by means of faith in Yeshua. Now, the term the circumcised, once again, was the common way that Jews referred to being Jews, and the term uncircumcised, the common ways that Jews of that era referred to Gentiles. Thus, the thought here is that a Jew ought to stay a Jew. A Gentile should remain a Gentile when they decide to put their trust in Christ. But what does that mean? I mean, let's ask ourselves the negative of Paul's statement. By that I mean, so how could a Jew cease to be a Jew or a Gentile cease to be a Gentile in any case? In Jewish society in that day, they saw the act of a Gentile being circumcised as more than accepting the God of the Jews. It meant you became a national Jew. As of that moment, you are a Jew. You've changed nationalities. You became a legal citizen of Jewish society. You were no longer a Gentile. You had given up your natural nationality and identity, and you have become a Jew. Paul says no to this as regards salvation. The requirement to be justified through faith did not involve any change of nationalities. If you're a Gentile, remain a Gentile, and you can still be justified through the blood of Christ. If you're a Jew, remain a Jew. Your nationality doesn't change by being justified through the blood of Christ. Jew or Gentile, it simply doesn't matter. What does matter after receiving justification through faith then? Paul says what matters after you've been saved is keeping God's commandments. That's what matters. What commandments is he talking about? The only commandments that exist in a biblical context, the commandments that form the law of Moses. There's no other commandments in our Bible. And by the way, remember, Paul was speaking and writing in an era in which the only holy scripture in existence was what we today call the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament, and there wouldn't be for 150 years after Paul was dead. So here's what I'd like you to take from today's talk. If one still insists that Paul preaches that the law is dead and gone for believers, whether that believer is a Jew or a Gentile, then you are accepting that Paul is indeed at odds with Christ. a Christ who preached that the law would remain perfectly intact down to the tiniest detail until when? Heaven and earth passes away. And by the way, is there really to be a new heaven and earth? Or was Christ just kind of spiritualizing or exaggerating? It just sounded good. What do we say? Until the moon turns to green cheese or something like that. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had passed away and the sea was no longer there. Ah, you might say, but John didn't write that until about 50 years after Christ's death. That's true. But then there is this. In Isaiah 65:17. For look, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Past things will not be remembered. They will no more come to mind. So the concept of an eventual and an actual new heaven and earth, not merely a metaphorical spiritualization, was long established within the scriptures. And it was embedded in Jewish thought. And according to Christ, it is when Isaiah's prophecy, remember, John's by revelation wouldn't come for 50 years after Christ died. Isaiah's prophecy, which by the way was borrowed by John, when Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, Christ says, then the law, then the Torah comes to an end. So, what's the solution for us? How should we, as Jewish and Gentile believers, go forward in our lives as to how we are to relate to the law of Moses? Here's the answer. First, Christ, in every statement ever recorded in our Bibles regarding the law, upheld it and said we're to uphold it. Second, Paul, on the other hand, made a distinction about the law, in that obedience to the law does not bring salvation. Rather, faith in God brings salvation, and that goes for a Jew or a Gentile. Three, Paul was not anti-law. But if salvation is the goal, and well, I sure hope it is, then the place to look for salvation is not to the law. We look to Christ. And fourth, and yet once saved, according to Paul, it is correct behavior and morality that matters, perhaps more than ever for us. And the definition of correct behavior and morality is specified by the law. Fifth, finally, both Christ and Paul emphasize that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. So in the end, law and faith, or grace, as you might want to say it, are not two different paths to the same end, nor is there one way for Jews and another way for Gentiles, or has the earlier, the law, been replaced with the latter, or the later, faith in Christ. Rather, the law is and only ever was to be practiced by the already redeemed of God. Faith and trust in God is and has always been, going back to the first Israelites, the only means to redemption. Redemption through Christ and continuance of the law are not mutually exclusive and they don't oppose one another. Rather, they're to work hand in glove in the lives of believers. First, redemption. Then obedience. But never obedience to God's commandments in a legalistic, mechanical, soulless way. Never. Rather, this obedience is always to be done in love, in faith, and in the spirit it was intended. How do we do the law in our day? Which laws can we observe? Which can't we observe? That's for another discussion. However, know this thing for certain. Sin is defined in the Bible as a violation of God's laws. Somebody quickly turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And tell me what your Bible says in verse 4. Just shout it right out. Anybody else got something different? What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. And the consequence for this sin, now who wrote this? John. New Testament stuff, guys. The consequence for sin is what the Bible calls the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. Eternal death. Not physical death. All men are destined once to die, whether you're wicked or whether you're righteous. But the curse of the law is eternal death. The good news for us is that our Messiah Yeshua died on the cross as that curse for us. He died to pay for our violations of the law. Not some ethereal idea of what obedience is, and we, you know, or what we feel in our hearts. He died to pay for our violations of the law, just as John defined it for us. He did not die in order to end the law. He rather died to enable us to have a much deeper devotion to it.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.